Good morning. I want to welcome all of you who are here today, also those joining us from Edmond and Oklahoma City, Bethany Children's Health Center, and all of our brothers and sisters who are joining us from their places incarcerated this morning, as well as all of those joining us online. I understand there are people all over this country and all over the world who are joining us online as well. And I will say also happy Memorial Day weekend. It's a day to remember those who've given their lives, especially those of you who are living without family members who gave their lives for our country. But can I take just a moment to mention as well those who are serving in active military duty, as well as our first responders, police, firefighters, all of you. You are our professional peacekeepers, and at times such as these, we are so grateful to have you. We're very, very grateful. These are people who are called to show up in times of distress and crisis in uniform, to listen, to assess, to try to bring peace to situations of conflict, and that is not always easy, and I'm so very grateful. I am especially grateful for those times when I don't need a first responder. Let me tell you about one of those times. This memory dawned on me as I was thinking about this. A few years ago, I was Christmas shopping at Kohl's. It was one of those last minute trips that, you know, that one thing, I need this one thing, I'm gonna run in and run out and make this happen really fast. But of course, when it's like the week before Christmas at Kohl's, those marketers, they do a great job. They're paid good money to get you to buy all the other stuff that you don't want or need. And so there I was. I was coming through the line of Kohl's with just a ton of bags. I had things just streamed all over my hands. I can't remember even exactly what I had. I just remember that it was heavy. I also had my purse on my arm. Everything was hanging off of me. And you know how the lines, when it gets really crowded at Christmas time, they're like switchbacks. The line was forever long, but I'm standing there. My burdens are getting heavier and heavier and heavier as I stand there, kind of chatting with people around me and everything. Everyone's really polite and in a good mood and everything, but the line is very, very long. I got almost all the way up to the register, and I started to hear the distinct sound of a phone ringing. It was really loud, and it was ringing, and I couldn't figure out where it was coming from. And I looked around at the people next to me, and they looked at me, and I was like, just don't have any idea. And then all of a sudden, I heard this voice, clear as a bell, 911 emergency, what is the state of your emergency? And the voice was coming from my watch. I had just gotten an Apple Watch, the first one I've ever had, and I didn't know that if you hold down on that button and you hold it down for a long time, it will call 911 emergency. And so they were talking to me from my watch, and I was like, oh, I don't know. I'm not in a state of emergency. I don't need any help at all. I'm a little bit befuddled, but other than that, because I can't figure out where your voice is coming from, but I'm just doing fine. Thank you very much. By this time, everybody in line with me, we're just laughing. The dispatcher was saying, are you certain? Are you certain you don't need any help? I'm like, I'm absolutely fine. Ma'am, can you tell me where you are right now? Yes, sir, I can. I am standing in line at Kohl's, and I'm just fine. Thank you so much for calling, and I'm really glad in that moment that I did not need the help of the first responders, but they were there for me, weren't they? And I'm grateful. Sometimes peace can seem far away and very difficult to find. We're going to dig into peace today. We're going to dig into this idea of how we can live with a sense of serenity, how we can live it with a sense of calm, even if the world seems to be falling apart around us. Just a couple weeks ago, I was having breakfast with a friend. This friend and I used to see each other a lot in our previous lives, before we were married, before kids and all of that. So we know each other's families, we know each other really well, but now we only get together every once in a while. So we spend the first few minutes all the time checking in, checking in, how's the family, how's the friends, mutual friends, how's the job, how's everything? And you know, as the conversation wore along, I very quickly figured out that this conversation was striking because I was just listening to the tone, the general tone of fear that was coming over our conversation. We were talking about, of course, the pandemic. It seems like it's winding down, but yeah, you just don't know. And well, we've been thinking for years, you know, about selling this house and buying another, but the housing market, yikes, oh, scary, who knows? What's going on with the economy? Will it ever come? Well, what, all of these things, we're afraid. There's this kind of just sense of fear. And it struck me, I think, this conversation, well, partly because I was getting ready for this sermon, but also just because this conversation has become so normal. I literally lost count of the times we used words like scary, yikes, I'm afraid, I don't know, who knows what's coming next. And it's just become very common to have those conversations. You're probably sitting there thinking of similar conversations you've had with friends lately. So what do we do at times like this? Well, we go home, we sit down, we huddle up over our phone, we worry, and we worry, and we worry. And worry is not good. Did you know that the English word for worry, it comes from an Anglo-Saxon background? It's a word that literally means to strangle or to choke. And that's a pretty good description of worry, don't you think? Jesus actually used this exact same word picture in the parable of the soil and the seeds. He said that the seeds fell on good soil, but among thorn bushes. And when the seeds fell among thorn bushes, they took hold and they started growing. And then these young green plants were soon choked by the worries of the world. Worry chokes. So is there an antidote to all of this worry? I think so. The biblical idea of peace. Are you interested? I'm interested in that. The Apostle Paul said that there was such a thing as peace beyond our understanding. So I want to get into that here today. But before I do want to acknowledge that what I'm talking about here is this kind of general sense of anxiety and unrest that's kind of part of the fabric of our culture today. But I do not want to minimize that anxiety and depression are very real, and that these issues are sometimes things that demand the focused attention of healthcare professionals, doctors, counselors, therapists, maybe even medication. If that is you, then I want to strongly encourage you to get the help that you need, because it is available to you, and there is so much that can be done. Peace. I'm going to look at this Hebrew word, shalom. Even though there are a couple different words for peace in the Bible, there's a New Testament word, eirene, that we see more often in the New Testament. But behind all of it in our biblical writers is this Hebrew idea of shalom. It means well-being, wholeness, completeness. It means that the broken parts of our world can be pulled together, can be healed, can be made well. It refers to just a sense of being on balance, being at peace. We often think of peace as the opposite of war or the absence of conflict, but it's really the presence. It's presence of the one who brings peace. It carries a sense of healing where the broken pieces of our broken world with broken people living in it live out our lives. This Hebrew word shalom is also a standard greeting. They use the word shalom for hello, and they use it for goodbye. So when you're approaching into a conversation, you say, peace, peace, I'm coming in peace. And then when you say goodbye, I'm leaving a conversation, I leave in peace. I'm leaving in peace. What do you think would happen if we decided to bookend every conversation we had in peace? Peace on the front end, peace on the back end. I wonder if peace would start to work its way to the middle eventually if we would just do that. I love that idea. So it shouldn't surprise you that peace is a pervasive theme in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. So when I wanted to present peace to you today, I went digging through Scripture and I found many, many passages on the subject of peace, but I chose a very familiar one from the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 4. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, you can go ahead and do that now to Philippians chapter 4. I'm also going to have the text on the screen, so you'll be able to follow it there. While you turn, it's a just give you a little bit of background information on the Apostle Paul. He was a pastor, a church planter, and years before writing this letter, he had planted this church in Philippi. At the time of this writing, he is in prison. It's toward the end of his ministry, and he has experienced all kinds of hardship, all kinds of persecution, and now he's actually in prison. He's in a position of a lot of stress, a lot of anxiety. He doesn't know from day to day whether he'll be taken away the next day to his own execution, or whether he'll be released, or whether he'll be tortured. He doesn't know what's coming next. But yet this letter is full of joy, rejoicing, and community, and love for one another. So in chapter 4, he's wrapping up the letter. These are his closing remarks. So I'm just going to warn you, they're very dense. It's kind of like a rapid-fire commands or things that we are supposed to do. Do this, don't do this, do this, and don't do this. And here it goes. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Backing up to verse 4, let your gentleness be evident to all. First, he tells them to rejoice, and he says it again, rejoice. This is significant, like I said, because not only because he was in prison at the time, but because the Philippian church, they were under persecution at the time. So it's significant that he asked them to think about joy and to celebrate together and to rejoice even in times of difficulty. But the second command is the one I want to hone in on here for just a minute. Let your gentleness be evident to all. I think I noticed it maybe because it's exactly what we don't see much of in current rhetoric on either side of any argument that we're having one way or the other, whichever side you look at. Gentleness is something I think our culture could use a little bit of. Jesus insisted that we should be gentle with each other. To be gentle means to be reasonable, tolerant, rational, fair-minded. Paul is saying that gentleness should be our first and the overall impression that we leave on someone when we interact with them. I did a quick inventory of my own bookshelves because I got interested in this idea of gentleness, and I found three books that were recently published in the near recent history with the word gentleness or gentle in the title. One of them was by Dallas Willard, one of my favorite authors. And the title of the book is The Allure of Gentleness. And the subject of the book, apologetics. Not as in, how many ways can I say I'm sorry, but creating and crafting and articulating arguments for the claims of Jesus, why Jesus and his way are right. A gentle argument? Yes. Gentleness is the ability to take a breath when you find yourself disagreeing with someone. To take a minute, to listen again, to ask clarifying questions, to try to understand, to have empathy. Gentleness carries the idea of speaking softly. It's the opposite of yelling, stomping, slamming your fist down the table. And it's a very important part of evangelism. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Gentleness is compelling, I think, because Jesus was gentle. In one of his iconic invitations to become his disciple, he stated it in a beautiful way. It's found in Matthew chapter 11. This is Jesus talking. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This was Jesus' own invitation to follow him, to become his disciple. And I've got to say, most of the gospel presentations I heard growing up didn't exactly carry this vibe. They were usually studded with fear. They usually sounded more like a red alert warning, like you better be on team Jesus when he comes back, because he's really very, very not happy at all. And if you're not on the right team when he comes back, well, then you know, well, we know what happens to those people. And of course, there's truth in that, but it's just not the way Jesus approached it. I'm going to read it to you again, and I'm going to read it from a paraphrase. I'm going to read it to you from the Message, but I'm going to leave the translation on the slide, and I'm going to read it from a paraphrase so that you can kind of compare the two as I read along. "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." And that's a compelling invitation, isn't it? If Jesus framed his invitation this way, then maybe we could follow our master's example and be more gentle. I think it could be a great first step toward real peace, the kind of peace that brings wholeness, well-being, a sense of completeness to the broken shards of the world around us. Now back to Philippians chapter 4. Paul is closing out his letter, and he's giving a series of commands. He's giving actually some practices, some ideas for practices that will bring peace. And I'm going to talk about one of them a lot more than the other. The first one we encounter is prayer. In Philippians 4:6, Paul describes a beautiful formula for prayer. I'm not going to talk a lot about prayer today, partly because almost every teacher and preacher, when they come to this passage, prayer is what they're talking about. Why? Because Philippians 4:6 is an absolutely beautiful model for prayer. So if prayer is not part of your regular routine, I want to encourage you to go there and to model your prayer life after that. Basically, he says, don't worry about anything, pray about everything, but do it in the context of gratitude. Thank God first for the wonderful things that he has already given you, and then talk to him about the things that you need. He's listening. And prayer is an important practice, but I want to kind of scurry past that to get to the second practice that Paul mentions, and that is meditation. Now, don't get nervous. I'm not going to be talking about Eastern meditation. I'm not going to bust into a yoga pose or anything like that. Meditation is really just thinking. It's thinking in a focused way, in a serious way, about things. And it's exactly what Paul tells us to do. And it goes like this. This is chapter 8 in Philippians 4. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about these things. I paused on that line and I started thinking about thinking, and I think that thinking is more important than we think it is. I think that we should think more. In truth, it really bothers me that a lot of people outside the church think that people inside the church don't really think that much. That we actually check our brains at the door, and this is all about feeling. It's all about emotions. But we are called to think. There's a distinct difference, church, between knowledge that we have, that somebody tells us, that we acquire, and thinking on our own, and God calls us to think. The Christian faith is a thoughtful enterprise. We don't enter into this empty-headed. In fact, if you've been around the church any amount of time at all, you've heard the word repent. Repent. We often use it for come down to the front, say you're sorry for all the things you've done wrong, be very sad about it, decide that you're going to turn around and you're never going to do that bad stuff again and you're only going to do the good stuff from now on. And that's our idea of repentance. But the Greek word, it's a really cool little Greek word, metanoia. It means change your mind. Start thinking differently. Change your mind about who God is. Change your mind about your need of Him. Change your mind about your ability to make it on your own, to be able to do this thing on your own. Change your mind. And then from that moment, from repentance, from that moment where we change our mind about God, then we enter into transformation. And this is how Paul describes that in Romans chapter 12. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, after you're transformed, as you're being transformed, then you'll be able to test and approve God's will. What He wants and what He doesn't want. You will be able to know what God wants and doesn't want as you are being transformed, as your mind is being renewed. This is a thoughtful process. Paul says, think about these things. And so I decided to think about them. And I sat down for a few minutes with this passage in front of me and I began to think about it. And I first thing I saw was this repetition of whatever. Six times it's repeated, whatever, 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 whatever. Six times. And so I took each of those words with whatever, those phrases, and I circled them, true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. And I started to notice that these words were falling into two different categories. And so I sat down with a piece of paper, and I just wrote the word think across the middle of it. And then I thought bubbled all those words out to the side. Whatever is true, noble, right. Whatever is pure, lovely, admirable. I started thinking about these words. And do you see how they fall into two kind of categories? The ones on the left, how noble, true, right? These things are kind of, there's a cognitive kind of aspect to these words. Do you see it? It's thoughtful. There's an intellectual sort of aspect to that first set of words. And then on the other side, pure, lovely, and admirable, you see kind of an aesthetic value or aspect to those words over there. It's kind of almost like the left side of the brain and right side of the brain stuff going on here. I don't think Paul was thinking about that, but maybe God was. He knows how our brains work. And he's saying, I want you to involve the entire thought process, left and right brain. I want you to think with your whole mind about these things. What is true, noble, right? And then I started to thought bubble outside of each of those words, synonyms and definitions. I was meditating. This is how I do it. True. Words like proven, valid, genuine, real. What if we just took that one word and we used it as a filter for everything we're receiving through social media, through any kind of media, even in conversations with our friends? Is it true? Is it genuine? Is it authentic? Is it proven? Well, let's go on. What about nobility? What about noble? Noble. Originally, it was about high birth. It means excellence. It means honorable. What if before we put any words out there, we sent them through this filter? Is it noble? Is it excellent? Is it honorable? Right. This word right, a very important biblical concept. Sometimes it's translated righteous or righteousness. It means simply to do the right thing. We get the idea of justice from that word. And there's a word we hear a lot these days. Then on the other side, pure. Pure things are clean and innocent, free from anything that weakens or pollutes. If you're talking about a musical tone, a pure tone is one that is completely without harshness. Lovely. This is where we get the ideas of beauty and grace and harmony. Admirable. The things that make you admire, the things that make your heart rise up and admire those things. Respectable. Deserving highest esteem. Paul adds two more words onto the end of the list, praiseworthy and excellent, and they came up under admirable when I started searching it. Are they praiseworthy? Are they excellent? What if we ran our entire thought processes, what's coming at us and what's leaving our mouths, through these filters? Is it true? Is it noble? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it admirable? I wrote these all out, scribbled them all out on a sheet. I thought about these things. I thought about them for 30 minutes or so, scribbled all the words out, and I found my perspective shifting. I was moving out of a place of anxiety and fear, and I was moving into a place of peace, just thinking about these things. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, you could take an exercise like this another step. Maybe write the name of someone you know beside each of these attributes who expresses that attribute in daily life. Someone you know that you would describe with dignity, with nobility. Someone who does the right thing. Someone who's genuine, authentic. Someone who you would describe as pure, lovely, admirable. People that you admire. Maybe shoot them a text message and tell them why you admire them. Then you're taking that very piece that you're experiencing and you're literally passing it on to people around you. And this was my practice. Let's take a minute and just review Paul's instructions. But remember, he is encouraging a group of people who are undergoing persecution. A group of Christians in this town of Philippi who are living out their lives within a world that does not see things the way they do. In a world of anger and rage, in a battlefield of ideas and values. Does that sound familiar? And Paul says, I want you to rejoice. I want you to be gentle. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. And think. Use your brain. The result, what happens then? Peace. The peace that passes understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Couple of things about peace, and then we're going to close. It's peace that passes understanding. So no matter how hard you think about it, No matter how many thought bubbles you put out there, no matter how many Google searches you do, you're never going to be able to wrap your mind around it. If you've experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. If you've ever watched a faithful person go through very, very difficult trials, and you've watched them go through it with just peace after peace after peace, you've seen it, you've witnessed it. It's the peace that passes understanding. It transcends our minds, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't think about it. And the peace that passes understanding guards our hearts. This word guard is a military term. Think about a sentry posted around your heart and your mind, the right side of your brain and the left side of your brain, the whole mind, your whole being. Imagine God's peace acting like a sentry, guarding against the thoughts that come against us, the onslaught of feelings and anger and angst and malice and whatever it is that's out there. It's coming at you, but you have a guard. God's peace is the guard. And finally, specifically, that this is God's peace and not of our own making. We cannot manufacture it no matter how we try. This is the work of God in our lives, specifically the peace that Jesus gives us. In the upper room, he said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And then later that same night, he said, "I've told you these things so that you may have peace. But in this world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble of many kinds. It shouldn't surprise us when we have trouble in this world, because Jesus told us exactly that. In this world, you're going to have trouble." He said, "But take courage. I have overcome the world." As we close today, let's think about that King Jesus, that conqueror of all fear. He has already overcome the world. We don't have to fight the battle. He has already taken the victory. We belong to him, and we can live in the realm of peace, in the realm of his kingdom. As I close in prayer today, I'm going to ask the prayer teams if they would go ahead and come forward. These are people who are ready to pray for you, with you, if you are interested in having prayer over you as you explore these ideas of life in the realm of peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the grace of your mercy, for your kindness. We're thankful for the peace in which we can live. We're thankful for the joy that you have given us, that we can spread to others, for the ability to celebrate and rejoice even when times are difficult. I ask, God, that you would help us to experience this peace from the inside out. Change us, change our minds, and change our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' powerful and holy name. Amen. Thank you.